ahead and pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for giving us a monetary ability to demonstrate our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of displaying your glory, you as the greatest giver, and then us giving in response to your gracious gifts. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts today as we begin to deal with one of our most personal and treasured things in our lives, our pocketbook. I pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that each of us would be willing not just to learn from the principles, but Lord, to learn and apply them, to trust you. And Lord, would we see harvest growing in our sacrificial, Christ-like giving. Lord, be with our children today as they are dismissed. We pray that you would work in their hearts and in their lives. Lord, we pray that the gospel now would be made real to them in such a way that, Lord, Jesus begins to shine through in their relationships and you work in their hearts and lives. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. The rest of you, I'm not sure I'm going to do this every Sunday, but there are notes that came with your bulletin today, and I want to encourage you to take notes. Here's why I am encouraging you to take notes today. You will see the title of the message is The Test for Giving, and then you will see on your notes there are five questions that are the test or the exam. I think we're short of a couple of those because I see some people waving their hands around. Are there more of those out in the... Thank you, Mr. Rader. But I want for each of you to take this home and to go over this with your family, to go over this in your own heart. I promise you this, I am not going to be able in the time that we have today to cover this passage as thoroughly as could be done. The reason is this is an incredibly deep passage. It begins with the gracious work of Jesus Christ, which we spent last week looking at. His death, burial, his resurrection, and ascension. It looks at that. It looks at the grace of God. It looks at how one group of people responds to God's grace. It sets them up as an example. And it encourages a third group of people, the Corinthians, who had their own set of problems, to then imitate both the example of Christ and the enthusiasm of the Macedonians. And so I will tell you this, I will not be able to completely cover everything in this passage. So, take notes, and when you go home, let's be Berean about this. Let's look, and I encourage you, when I am done, to say, all right, are these things so? Is this what this passage teaches? Is this what the Scriptures as a whole teach? And by the way, we don't stop there. The Bereans didn't stop there. They then rejoiced in the preaching and what God did by applying it to their lives. And here is, you cannot get much more applicable as what should I do than when we look at giving in this. I like to tie things up in nice, pretty bows when I preach, and so I'm going to try and quickly give you how we got to this point. And so you're not going to be using your notes in front of you for a little bit, but everything is going to be up on the screen. I need to get the bulb replaced for that one. Everything is going to be up on the screen for you guys. If you're going to take notes on this part, you need to use the back of your stuff there. So we began in February looking at God as the ultimate and the greatest giver. Then we began to build a theology out of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 of man's responsibility and privilege of displaying the image of God. We looked at that as God first told Adam, this is who you are. You are a man created in the image of God. These are your responsibilities. We worked our way through each of those to the point that we got to Adam's work. Adam's work and his purpose was to display the image of God by doing what God had called him to do. And so therefore, his work, his very nature, was a reception of everything that God has given as the ultimate giver. And in utilizing that through his work, he displayed the image of God. We spent a long time getting through that, and you only get two things on the screen as to what those are. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at giving in the Old Testament. When we look at giving in the Old Testament, there are oftentimes a thought that Old Testament giving and New Testament giving are different. And what I wanted to present to you is that God's instructions in the Old Testament are consistent with what he says in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to look at. But we do have one thing mentioned in the Old Testament, tithing, that is not again mentioned in the New Testament. And we began to look at, last week, tithing in the Old Testament. First of all, we looked at, and each of these, I have five things that we looked through, and we really had 15 points over the last 2 weeks that we looked at, and then I brought out as observations, and I've simmered them down to 10. So I like tying things up in nice little bows, and I'm not sure that's going to happen. If you need the whole thing, you need to go back online and listen to all of it. But as we looked at required giving in the Old Testament, that would be primarily the tithe. We looked at the fact that God instituted the tithe as the basic pattern for Old Testament giving, and it was a reminder that God owned everything. Tithes were used to fund the program of the theocracy in which they lived, so the government program. There was tithes that provided for the priestly program, 10%. There were tithes that provided for the national religious program, another 10%. And then there were tithes every third year, a 10%, so that would be 3% for the welfare program, to care for those who were poor and who were needy. Those tithes that were consistent and laid out specifically totaled to 23%. So when we look at tithes, we see tithes didn't combine or come to just a 10%. Tithes were exemplary of everything, and they actually far exceeded 23% even. And we looked at that last week or 2 weeks ago. Tithing also was not optional. You didn't get to say, well, this year I'm not going to tithe because, you know, there was a famine in the land or this. Tithing was not optional. Neglecting the tithe was robbing from God, and it always indicated a heart problem within Israel. We didn't spend a whole lot of time on that. And in fact, that would be something that I would encourage you to look at your own. Look at when the tithing fell off and how God dealt with that. Malachi is a good book that deals with that. We see that also happen in the book of Nehemiah. We see that happen in some patterns of Hezekiah. There's a number of those, but what you see is when the tithes, when the provision for God's priests and for the religious program and for the poor and needy, when it fell off, so did the hearts of the people of Israel. We also looked at the fact that tithing did not replace or eliminate voluntary giving. And we spent the end of our message 2 weeks ago looking at some of that voluntary giving in regards to the giving of the tabernacle. Moses presented the need to the people as God had directed to them, and he said, give out of a cheerful heart. And the people came and they gave so much that Moses said, hey, we've got enough. We've got to stop. You can stop giving. So we looked at that, and we looked at the tithe in the Old Testament. But what about tithing in the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about tithing? Well, tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament. Now, before you get frustrated at me and angry at me, I want you to listen to the whole thing. I grew up in a house that taught tithing. We, as a family, we still practice tithing. as a baseline for our giving. I do not think that that is wrong, but listen to the entire argument. I think this is essential for us to understand. Tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament. Though it was the pattern in the Old Testament, it is not an obligation in the New Testament. Tithing is actually only mentioned in four passages in the New Testament. Three of those four passages are condemning people who were praising themselves for their tithes. It was Pharisees who were loudly dropping money into that, or their tithing of each particular thing. Imagine going through your tithe, your spice cabinet, and tithing of every single spice. That's what they did. So that could be, I mean, imagine, you bring all of your spices in, we would know who the good cooks were by how much spices they had. Could you imagine dropping that into the offering plate? Well, here's the basil, and here's the cilantro, and here's, okay, obviously you now know exactly how much I know about spices. But the reality is that's what they're doing, and God condemned them for it. So tithing in that was not necessarily a good thing. Yes, they were fulfilling the law, but they were doing it as hypocrites. We also see in Hebrews chapter 7, tithing is mentioned, and this is the tithe that we spoke about 3 weeks ago regarding Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek as the priest. The point in Hebrews is not the tithe that was given. The point is that Jesus is the perfect high priest. So we have tithing mentioned in four passages, and none of those passages state tithing as an obligation in the New Testament. In fact, what we see is that the New Testament letters are eloquently silent on the matter of tithing. The reality is, the concept just isn't there. Now, I have a lot of commentaries at home. I have a lot of people who have written on this. And I have people, as I read and as I studied on both sides, some will find tithing where I believe that it is not. And that concerns me about the rest of it, but I want to encourage you. I've stated this, but I want to encourage you. You look for yourself. Look for yourself as to what it says. You would think that Paul, who was raised in a strictly monotheistic Jewish home, a man who called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and even above that, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you would think at least somewhere in his New Testament letters, he would allude to the ongoing and abiding practice of the Old Testament pattern of tithing. And not only do you not find that in the letters of Paul, but you don't find that in the letters of James or John or Peter or any of the other New Testament letters or writers. Now, don't jump ahead of me and think that I'm taking some anti-tithing posture. Don't also look and say pragmatically, Pastor, our church needs money. If you preach against tithing, how are we going to get money? We're not taking a pragmatic stance on this. I am simply stating that when you read the New Testament, you will not find the Old Testament prescription for tithing restated or even mentioned. Now, David Jackman, A British evangelist writes this: the New Testament emphasis on generous giving militates against the idea of some percentage levy, since some would be able to give far more than 10%, and others, maybe for a time, may not be able to give even that. The reality is that a tithe, or 10%, lets a lot of people off the hook in the nature of, when you look at the nature of their disposable income. This teaching on we just give the tithe begins to create a pragmatic notion that 10% of everything I own is God's and 9/10 of everything that I own is mine. That's a problem. You know, we don't like the idea of God invading all of our rooms, of Him getting everything in my bank account. Imagine if God signed your check stubs. As we have seen in the Old Testament, in our previous two studies, giving, whether voluntary or required, was directed to the Lord as the ultimate giver and was representative of everything that a person possessed, not just 10%. The New Testament does not establish the tithe as a principle, but neither does it overtly or set it aside, or overtly and straightforwardly set it aside. Okay, so now you may feel like I'm backtracking here. It doesn't mention it, but it also doesn't set it aside. You can't find a verse, just like you can't find a verse that institutes it again, you can't find a verse that takes it away so that you are no longer bound to it. It is reasonable to assume that the New Testament presupposes that the giving of God's people would either exceed or equal the standard pattern under the old covenant. And that is all that can be said about on this matter. Because there is a vacancy within the biblical text as to instituting the tithe again, but also in removing it. When you set the tithing in those terms, you realize how important it is that no one adopts a legislative position in relationship to this issue. So let me tell you what I will not be telling you as we look at giving. I will not be telling each of you, hey, every single one of you need to be giving 10% to the church. I won't, because I cannot find that in the scriptures. But what I can find in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament requires far more than a 10% giving. And as we look at the passage that we are going to look at today, you will see that God's calling in the New Testament, that God's prescription for giving in the New Testament is consistent with the clear principles of giving in the Old Testament. All right, did you hear that? Now, I am not going to have the ability to point out to you just how parallel the 5 points that we have been looking at in concerning voluntary giving are to the points that we will see here in the passage. But I want you, as you are looking, to remember these things that will be on the screen, because they are directly parallel to what you will find as we look at the Macedonians giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Giving was directed to the Lord, the ultimate giver. Giving was a voluntary response to God's grace. Giving was sacrificial. It was motivated by faith, flowed out of a cheerful, willing, righteous heart. Giving was in proportion to God's blessing and was representative of everything. And giving that was a response to a specific need exceeded the amount that was needed. As we examine the New Testament, you will see that these principles that are clearly taught in the Old Testament are also clearly taught as precepts in the New Testament. God's word is consistent. Now, the reason that we have dealt with things from February to now, looking at Genesis to the New Testament, is because that is what I want you to understand and see. God's word is incredibly cohesive and remarkably consistent, including this area of giving. Now, let's look at our passage that is before us today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to give us a little bit of background into this. Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians to confront the church with gross immorality and division among the church that had grown as a result of false teachers that were assaulting the character of Paul to provide a platform for their false gospel. And in the Corinthian church, you saw divisions growing, and you saw gross immorality going on. And Paul, when he heard about this, responded to them in a letter. But also, Paul responded when he heard that his letter hadn't resolved it. Paul responded, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, in leaving Ephesus and going down and visiting with them in what he calls a painful visit. That visit apparently still wasn't successful, and so he wrote a severe letter and sent it with Titus to the Corinthians. Paul later met up with Titus, who had news that the majority of the Corinthian believers had repented of the rebellion against Paul and the gospel, and he rejoiced in that. However, Paul was wise enough to know that this rebellion was still smoldering under the surface. And that is where we get the impetus for the writing of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is to deal with that rebellion. In chapters 1 through 7, the chapters preceding the passage we are looking at, he defends his apostleship and concludes that with an expression of joy that the Corinthian believers had repented of their immorality and of the divisions that were going on. And then following our passage, Paul goes directly at the false teachers and says, this is a problem. This passage here, when you look at it, you would think, well, Paul would deal with his apostleship because if they didn't believe in what he had preached, they were straying from the gospel. So yeah, he had to do that. He had to deal with also the, you know, head on the doctrine that the false teachers would preach. How do we end up with two chapters in the middle of this about giving? And what I want you to understand is, I believe this is really amazing. You see the Corinthian believers repent and they turn to God from their idols. And I will tell you this, when we repent and turn to God from our idols, there is a desire to give all to Him. And I believe what Paul is teaching us here is when we turn from our idols, we also turn to something. We turn to grace. And here in this passage, we see a rough structure for giving. And then we also are going to conclude with a test for our giving. Let's begin with the structure of this giving. This passage, beginning in 8:1 and ending in 9, chapter 15, begins and ends with the grace of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches. 9 verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Also, I want you to notice the frequency of the word grace in these two chapters. The word grace is used 14 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. Half of those times are talking about God, about giving here in this. In 8:1, 6, 7, 9, and 19, as well as 9, 8, and 14. Paul uses the grace of God as exemplified by the Macedonians and Jesus to encourage the Corinthians in this act of grace. So we see the grace of God is exemplified for us, and the Corinthian believers are called to walk in that grace by giving. Accordingly, we urged you, Titus, that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel also in this act of grace. He had given them, by the way, passing scores. I mean, remember who these people were. These are the Corinthians. Don't forget that. He gave them passing scores in their faith, in their speech, in their knowledge, in their earnestness, and in their love, their reciprocal love. And then he encourages them, make sure that these elements are expressed in the most practical of forms, the realm of grace giving. I also want you to notice Paul's gracious tone throughout the passage. Paul has now dealt with the Corinthians with a lot of difficult issues. He had a painful visit with them. He sent them a severe letter. And you would think that as he deals with giving, he would also say, hey, What's up? You guys have to get this. If you don't get this, the Macedonians are going to put you to shame and you're going to be... But that's not what he does. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He is stating, I want to give you a test of sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others and the example of Jesus Christ, which he follows in the next verse, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He is stating here, this is my advice, and this is what is best for you in the matter. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. He is reminding the Corinthian believers, hey, you didn't start this because I commanded you. You started this because God's grace was working in such a way that you saw the needs of God's people and you wanted to be the hands and feet of Jesus to provide for those needs. When it comes to the matter of individual giving to the work of the gospel, it is not a matter of command, but it is a matter of individual conscience that is metered by the grace of God. I believe that you should always be wary of people who adjust the subject of Christian giving in a way that is legislative or so prescriptive as to allow little or no choice for the people that are underneath of their care. Giving is a fruit of what God has already done within your heart. And when we begin to legislate that and tell people this is what you must give, we begin to, I believe, rob from people the heart work that needs to happen. And that heart work happens as we emphasize the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't have a basis to dictate how other people use their money. We do, however, have a responsibility, and get this, this is vital. We have a responsibility to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture as it comes to home in our minds and in our hearts. And in this passage, we have two patterns of the grace of God. One, exemplified in the work of Jesus on the cross. Another, in the eagerness of the Macedonians in response to God's grace. The first one we have to start with. Giving begins with Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to be participating in the grace of giving, it is only because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Any consideration of giving must inevitably begin with the fact of God's giving. Because you didn't earn a single thing you own. You say, well, hold on. I have a job and I work for it. Who gave you that job? You understand that? I'm not going to go down that path, but I can just continue to ask you. Well, who gave you that training? Well, who gave you that? Who gave you life? God. God is the ultimate giver. And God is the giver by which every good and every perfect gift is given to us. And he has showered his grace upon us. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. It's like the waves of the sea continually lapping up over us. For the law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. As we begin to analyze our giving, we must reflect upon the lavish giving that Christ has given to us in his grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is the greatest giver, and in Jesus, he has lavished his grace upon us. And that, my friend, is where giving ought to begin. Paul first mentions his collection in Romans chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which, guess what, that follows? 1 Corinthians 15, which is an extended passage on the glory of the resurrection. You will find that giving always finds itself right next to the sacrifice and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Any attempt to give with any kind of mechanism that does not begin with God's grace and does not end with God's grace is a flawed mechanism for giving. The starting point for giving isn't the needs of the world, though our world is needy. The starting point for giving is not the particular concerns of the financial difficulties of our church, even. The starting point for giving is God, and our giving ought to reflect His gracious gift. Does that mean we ignore the other two things? Absolutely not. They are avenues through which we can be a conduit of pouring God's grace in, but giving begins and it ends with God. The more we become aware of God's grace in our lives and in our circumstances, the more we will respond with gratitude and overflowing joy of giving. When by God's grace we become more like Jesus, we will become more generous in our giving because Jesus is incredibly generous. So we've seen a pattern of grace as demonstrated by the example of Jesus. Now let's look at the pattern of grace as seen in the earnestness of the Macedonians. First, I want you to notice that the grace that is attributed to the Macedonians is the grace of God. Notice what it says in verse 1. The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Okay, the Macedonians gave. And look at the next part, how sacrificially they gave. But who is the grace that they are giving attributed to? It's attributed to God. Notice that the act of grace, as demonstrated by Macedonians giving, is attributed to God. The Macedonian church gave the grace of God. And frankly, believers, we have nothing better to give. So what are you going to do? Give of your own grace? Well, that's kind of worthless. My grace hasn't saved a single person. It hasn't atoned for a single sin. In fact, my grace, what I can offer myself, damns me to hell. It is only the grace of God that I have to give to others, and He has lavished that upon me. And so as I am conformed into the person and work of Jesus Christ, I will not give of my own grace, but I will give of the grace that God has offered and given to me. We see that their giving, that their grace, that giving began with grace, but it also flowed in with gratitude. Notice verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Their gratitude had begun with giving themselves first. Essentially, you know what they had done? The offering plate went by, they put it on the floor, and they jumped in. Now, I would love to see our ushers try and pass you down the way. But essentially, that's what he's saying. He's saying this offering did not begin with the monetary donation. It began with the Macedonian believers saying, I am Christ. William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked once to explain the particular usefulness that God had made of him. And his humble response was this: Jesus Christ has all of me. Giving begins when Jesus Christ has all of you. They gave themselves first to the Lord. He became their master. None of us can get beyond the starting block of giving unless this issue of Christ being Lord of our lives is resolved. If this is an issue for you, I encourage you, as Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers, to repent of your sin and come to Jesus alone. Giving begins with a right standing with God in which we offer Him all. Notice, when they gave themselves to God, they also gave themselves to God's people. They became servants of all. They became foot washers. True biblical giving can only come from a person who has responded to the grace of Jesus Christ with gratitude and given himself to God and his people. But notice the Macedonians gave in response to the grace of God. They saw the grace of God, and in gratitude and thankfulness for what he had done, they gave in response to the grace of God. They saw the grace of God through the gospel, and they responded with gratitude. Their generosity was unhindered by two things. For in severe testing and affliction, and extreme poverty, but I left a couple pieces out of the verse there, didn't I? Their giving was unhindered by two things. Paul says severe trial and extreme poverty. So you would think if Paul's going to choose some people who are exemplary givers, he would pick some rich people. I mean, wouldn't you think so? They gave this much money, and it's a big amount. Paul never refers directly to a specific amount given from the Macedonian believers. What he aims at here is they saw the grace of God, and they responded with gratitude, and they tried the best they could to give in proportion with the grace that was levied upon them. They were in a severe test, but guess what their severe test produced? An abundance of joy. They were in extreme poverty, but their extreme poverty overflowed in wealth of generosity. Most of us respond to tests with weeping and sorrow. We would respond to poverty with depression and maybe hopelessness, but not so with the Macedonians. Their trials produced an abundant joy because daily they were seeing the manifold riches of God's grace poured into their lives, and with joy they said, "Look at what God has done," and responded accordingly with their giving. This is because their giving was not in response to their circumstances, but it was in response to God's grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you by poverty might become rich. You know what's amazing? Their joy and their wealth is parallel to what Jesus did. Jesus became poor even though he was rich. He went through the greatest trial we could ever imagine by going to the cross. And what do we see here? His riches became their riches. They are counted wealthy. His joy became their joy. And as we give in response to God's grace and do so generously, God blesses us with joy. I wonder if the Macedonian believers had been reading Malachi. Malachi 3 verse 10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until there is no more need." Maybe the Macedonians had been reading that passage. And they said, "Let's do this Malachi 3 test. See if I won't burst your spiritual banks with blessing." And do you know what? They gave in severe trial, and what do we see produced out of that? Abundance of joy. You know what you will find? Some of the most wealthy people in the world are not happy people. They always are living for one more buck, one more thing. And also, some of the people in the most poverty are not happy people because they say, "If I just had one more thing." The reality is, the believers here were content with the grace of God, and their possessions meant nothing to them except for simply to be vehicles of God's grace that they could pour into others. A whole lot more could be said on that. I encourage you to study that out on your own. As you study that out, look at 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 12 in the next passage. We'll look at that in a little bit. But I want you to see in that the cycle begins and finishes with God's grace. We also see giving. By the way, I just want to tell you, the test is going to be really short, okay, if you're getting nervous. It begins with grace. It goes on, and when we see the grace of God, we respond with gratitude to what he has given to us, and we do so by giving. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." I want you to notice that they gave sacrificially beyond their ability and comfort zone. Now, there are false teachers out there who will tell you, you may not have very much money, but you've got a great line of credit. You take out all that credit and give it to my ministry, and God will bless you. Let me tell you this, that is simply false teaching, and it is pure stupidity. And it is motivated wrong. If I gave a lot of what I don't have, God will give me a lot of things that I can have. That is not at all what this is. Remember where giving started. It started with the grace of God. He gave everything so that we could have a relationship with Him. Why would giving be any different? They gave sacrificially beyond their ability and comfort zone. Alistair Begg, in preaching through this passage, summarizes this in a way that I could not. And he says this: they were prepared to squeeze themselves so that others might not feel the pinch. I believe what this is referring to is they were willing to forgo a legitimate want to provide for the legitimate needs of others. Let me tell you this, if you are simply giving within the realm of your comfort zone, we don't necessarily understand giving in a New Testament mindset. It doesn't matter whether you're giving $5 a month or an exorbitant amount, $2,000 a month. If you're giving within your comfort zone, we need to look and apply what this verse says to our hearts. If you are able to give whatever you're giving, and you still have enough for whatever you want with your discretionary funds, then I believe that we are not doing anything to feel the squeeze, to prevent the pinch in others. Now, I told you at the beginning, watch out. We're going to go beyond tithing. I struggled with this week. As I studied, I struggled with this in two ways. One, I have to tell you what I believe the scriptures say, and this is it. Two, I then have to walk this way. Am I willing to feel the squeeze? To maybe near the end of the month feel like, we're going to do this? So that others don't face the pinch. Jesus pointed out a lady who gave just two pennies. There were people, Pharisees and scribes, going in and dropping in hordes of money. And this lady comes in and humbly drops in two pennies, nothing. And he says, I tell you, this widow has put in more than all of them. The disciples go, We think in dollars and cents. $10,000 is always more than two pennies, right? And if we saw someone give $10,000, what would we do? Whoa! Two pennies. Praise the Lord, you're giving. That was not Jesus' response. And in fact, Jesus knows something about your finances that no one else in our church knows. You know what? Our church was in a very similar situation as to where we are right now. About, I would say, maybe 4 years ago, we needed to build a building. We didn't have enough money for the building, and I was sitting down with my brother and just saying, I wish that I could just get another job. And at that time, I was already working three jobs. And I wish I could just get another job so that I could give more to the church. And my brother said to me, you know, Josh, I think maybe God hasn't given you as much of the gift of giving as you think, and maybe you should use some of the other things that He's given you. And that was exactly what I had needed at that time. Now, I am not telling you, don't give. I'm saying you give in proportion to the grace of God, but don't stop with dollars. I think sometimes we think, you know what, if I give my $10, if I give my this, then then I've done my spiritual work. But God is requesting, and in our giving, he is asking for so much more. There's a lot that could be said on that. But this, and I encourage you to study it on your own. Notice the end of verse 3, it says, of their own accord. They gave voluntarily, without external compulsion, in proportion to God's blessing. Now, this was another place that I really struggled. I've been struggling with this over the past 3 weeks. I knew I was going to preach on this passage, and I looked, they gave of their own accord, and I have often thought to myself, if I tell my church to give, then they're not giving of their own accord anymore. If I tell people the problems that are in our church, then I'm holding it over their head. And I really struggled with this. And you guys are looking at me like I'm crazy, but I did. I struggled with this. But I came to this conclusion, I am not saying anything more than what the scriptures say. And as you look at the Bible, if you look at the scriptures, you will come to this on your own. And you say, well, Pastor, you ruined it for us. How are we going to give of our own accord since now you've held this over us? How are we going to do this? The reality is, I simply told you what the scripture said. And if you were reading through the book of 2 Corinthians, you would have come through this on your own. And it is my job as your preacher to simply expound for you what the Word of God says. And this is it. If you are struggling giving voluntarily and you are feeling like you have a compulsion, you have to, you're giving maybe grudgingly, or you're giving out of a sense of duty, the problem is deeper than your giving. The problem is down in your heart. The problem is we don't understand the grace of God that was lavished upon us. When we compare our measly giving, no matter how sacrificial it is, to the great giving of Jesus Christ, we will always say, I could have done more. Giving ought to be voluntary without external compulsion in proportion to God's blessing. If God has blessed you with much, then God has given you the privilege of giving much to the work of his gospel. If God has blessed you with little, then God has blessed you with the opportunity to sacrificially give to the work of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one of you must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know what this means for each of you? That this decision cannot be made while I'm preaching. Each one decided as he in his heart. You need to go home, study out this passage and say, Lord, what would you have me to give? Lord, this is your amazing grace that you have given to me. I desire to be generous and give in response to that. Think of this. Have you ever had a child come up to you and offer you one of their precious things? You know, they come up to you and you walk in and they say, hey, would you like a piece of candy? And you think to yourself, well, not really, but I mean, that's frankly a tiny thing of great generosity for a kid. Candy is the best thing they can imagine. Let me ask you this. Would you rather have a kid come up to you, or one of your kids, if you were a mother or a father, go up to someone and say, can I give you a piece of my candy? Or would you have to? Or would you rather tell them, now you go and give your uncle a piece of candy? And they come up and say, Dad said, or Mom said that I have to give you a piece of candy. Which giver would you rather be depicted in your child? Why would God be any different? Well, God's given me this amazing grace, and I got to give him something back. Well, God told me I have to give at least 10%. Do you realize how foolish that sounds when you compare it with the grace that God has given to us? Also, I want you to recognize one more thing in the passage. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know what this makes me think? That Paul said to them, hey guys, you know, you aren't really wealthy people. You know, you're going through some pretty severe trials of your own. Are you sure this is what you would like to give? As he spoke to the Macedonian believers. And they begged him for the favor. That's another word for the gift, for the grace. Oh, Paul, if we could just meet those people's needs. What they were recognizing is their dollars could go where they could never. They could become evangelists by never speaking in a pulpit. They could become pastors by supporting that ministry and maybe never meeting the people that they pastor. They could become missionaries by never going to a foreign country. They could become broadcasters over the radio. Maybe not for them, but they could do that. Do you recognize this? Our dollars provide us with the privilege, with the favor of spreading God's grace out upon the soil of the earth without ever going to those places. So, let's take the test. Basically, each of the points that I gave you in grace, gratitude, and giving are reiterated in the test. Ask yourself, am I giving myself first to the Lord, the ultimate giver? One day you and I will stand before the Lord with nothing that we have earned in this world. Nothing that replaces or that represents our security. Nothing from our earthly bank accounts. Nothing. All we will have in that day is the treasure that has been laid up in heaven. Are you giving yourself first? Am I giving in response to God's grace? Do I give because I have to? Do I give because somebody's got to, grudgingly? Or do I give as a gracious response, a generous response to God's grace? Does God's grace constrain my giving and determine the extent of my giving? Am I giving sacrificially beyond my ability and beyond my comfort zone? Am I giving within the orb of what is secure and what is comfortable? Or am I feeling the squeeze so that others may not have to face the pinch? Am I giving voluntarily, without compulsion, in proportion to God's blessing? Am I giving without being prompted or prodded? If you've been prompted or you've prodded, forget about giving. Don't forget about what I said today. But the reality, if it takes prompting and prodding to get you to give, then there's more work that needs to be done in the heart than just an external manifestation of giving. And I encourage you, if you feel that way, begin to examine your heart. Say, Lord, why is it that I am resisting this? Why is it? Why am I struggling this? When we look at God's generous giving, how could we respond in any other way but to freely give of all that we have? And then lastly, am I clamoring for the privilege of serving the saints? I want to end with this, which is what Paul ends this whole passage with. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You can always find a person that you give better than. You can always sit next to someone who you feel like, well, compared to them, I'm doing better. That is not at all the comparison that God gives us. God says, I have lavished my grace upon you. How will you pour that lavished grace into the lives of others? We're going to close our service with a word of prayer. And before we do so, I want to encourage you in two things. I know that I've gone over time. I kind of knew this was going to happen as I approached everything. But I want to encourage you in two things. First of all, if you don't know Christ as your Lord, if you have not first given yourself to him, I encourage you to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus as your Lord. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Speak with one of our leaders afterwards. Speak with one of their wives afterwards.